The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. So like Doug said, it's on page 6, and the sermon passages are from Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace that may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through his baptism into a death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of his Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body, ruled by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Katie. And like Trevor said, I wanted to say Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. We appreciate you all so much. As you can see by the title of this message, if you're still on that page, this message is going to be somewhat of a sequel to last week's message. It will be a sequel in the sense that Paul is continuing to call us to identify with Jesus, and as a reminder of last week, maybe you missed out on that message, as we finished up chapter 5 of Romans, Paul had us identifying with two individuals, actually, the first being Adam, which took us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and the other, of course, was Jesus. And Paul kept comparing and contrasting the two of them, Adam and Jesus, ascribing certain actions and outcomes to each of them. For example, I'll reread something from last week. These are the closing verses of chapter 5. Paul says this, just as one trespass, this is speaking of Adam, resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, speaking of Jesus, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, speaking of Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, speaking of Jesus, the many were made righteous. And what I had said about Adam was that according to all that Paul has been teaching us here, that we need to identify with Adam in his sin. We're to lump ourselves in with him, you could say, in terms of his rebellion and his treason against God. And to get this idea across, I had shared a quote, like a really, really old quote from Augustine. This goes back like 1,600 years. Augustine explains sin like this. Sin is believing the lie that you are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained. And I don't know about you, but that quote right there sounds like it could have been written like last week, not 1,600 years ago. It's kind of amazing to me just how relevant, just like how on the money that description seems. And what I said last week is that we must identify with Adam in our sin. We must identify with him in order to then identify with Jesus and his righteousness. One must follow the other. But that being said, what Paul is ultimately calling us to do the critical thing that he's calling us to is to identify with Jesus. And so in what way is Paul calling us to do that here in this passage that Katie just read for us? What's the dynamic? What's particular about this? And although that juxtaposition between Adam and Jesus has seemingly disappeared, for instance, you don't see, we didn't hear Adam's name mentioned at all in that passage just now. But even so, if you read between the lines, which we will, that dynamic is still at play here. It has not disappeared, which gets me thinking back to those connecting the dots illustrations that I was giving last week. The most y'all remember, if you don't, I think just hearing that phrase, connect the dots, I think you know what I'm talking about. The most critical thing that Paul is doing in this letter is making absolutely certain that his readers understand and apply the gospel to their shared lives. And so, you know, Paul is essentially toying with this question, like, are they truly understanding this? Are they truly understanding the gospel? Or are they actually misunderstanding it? And this is where the dots come back in, I think. If you and I trace the dots in our lives, where do they actually lead us to? Do they lead us, if we're paying attention to, like, how we're navigating our lives, in other words, what we see there, does it point us, does it lead us to Adam, or does it lead us to Christ? If each of us were to slow down and examine not just our words and our actions, but the deeper motivations of our hearts, what do those dictates teach us about our words, teach us about our actions? What do they point to? Where do they lead us? Have we actually moved on from Adam to Jesus, or are we still unknowingly identifying with Adam and have not really moved on from that? Okay. This is what Paul is trying to help us to determine here in this passage. And so let's just follow that same line of reasoning that he's giving us. You'll be happy to hear I'm returning to my 3-point outline. I've been riding a 2-point outline for a while. I don't know what got me back on track here, but really simple outline for us. Really simple. First thing, wrongly perceiving the gospel. What does that look like? Paul's addressing it. Wrongly perceiving the gospel. Point number two, rightly perceiving the gospel. What does that look like? How can we know? And then third, tasting and seeing the gospel. Which is, I'm just going to go ahead and point this out. Rightly perceiving the gospel. This is about understanding. Tasting and seeing the gospel. This is about the experience of that. Okay? So one more time. Wrongly perceiving the gospel. Rightly perceiving the gospel. Tasting and seeing the gospel. So first off, wrongly perceiving the gospel. So I've got an even older quote for all of us. This one is roughly 1,800 years old. I don't know if I'm going to top this one anytime soon. It comes from a gentleman by the name of Tertullian, who was an early church father from North Africa. He was one of the church's very first theologians and apologists. And early on, he picked up on an important dynamic that Paul is laying bare in this letter to the churches of Rome. So here's how he puts it. Tertullian wrote, "Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between two errors." Did you get that? It's a clever way of putting it. But what does he mean? Like, what are these two errors, for instance? And you could translate them into English a number of different ways. You could say that one of the thieves of the gospel is legalism. You could call it that. And that the other one is license. You could say that one is religion and that the other one is irreligion. You could say that one is moralism and that the other one is relativism. So what do we mean by these things? What does Tertullian mean? For instance, how are these, we could ask these questions. How are these two things that are thieves, you could say, errors on either side of the gospel, how are they similar to one another? We could ask the question, how do they differ from one another? And then most importantly, we could ask, how do they differ from the gospel itself? And so let's just take them one at a time and try to answer those questions as we go along. Now, at this point, if you've been following along with us as we've been going through this letter, one of these is going to be very familiar to you, which I'm going to call legalism. Paul has been addressing this particular thing for quite some time. And so what does that mean? Here's how one person put it. Legalism says, God will love me if I obey. Okay. Legalism says, this is one of the errors, legalism says, God will love me if I obey. It's the belief that our relationship with God is based on our performance. It makes the Christian life a transaction. That's a helpful word, I think. If I follow the rules, God will bless me. If I live a good life, I will be accepted. This is legalism. This is an error. Okay. And in previous chapters, we've heard Paul putting the kibosh on this notion a bunch. Like back in chapter 3, he said, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin, is what he says. Shortly after this, a couple verses later, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? One of performance? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified, a person is made right, a person is made righteous and restored to God by faith apart from the works of the law. Right? And again, legalism says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel, on the other hand, says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Do you see the difference? But get this, there are a lot of subtleties to this particular error, and Paul has been getting after a lot of these subtleties, a lot of the outworkings of how it can play out. You remember us talking about like arrogance and hypocrisy. He was really going after folks who were exhibiting these kinds of characteristics, and what he was addressing with them was legalism, all right? And I think that these subtleties have a great deal to do, this may sound strange, it has a lot to do with grace. And this is the case for both of these errors, that they both point to a misperception and therefore a misappropriation of God's grace. And I believe that this is why Paul has kept grace in the foreground. Like, as we've been going through this section where he's really pressing us to identify with Christ, he really has had grace out in front. If you remember from last week, all of these phrases over and over again, the free gift of God's grace, the free gift of God's grace. And so with this in mind, listen to how one person put this. This comes from retired pastor and author John Piper, as he describes what he calls the spirit of legalism, like how it can manifest itself, all right? He says, there are all kinds of attitudes, pride, demandingness, a lack of mercy, a lack of compassion, unkindness, impatience. And these have their root, don't they, in a heart that is not stunned by grace. He's making this connection. Not broken and humbled by grace, not joyfully filled with grace. That creates a legal spirit. So legalism, he goes on to say, is not just this conviction that we get right with God by keeping the law. It is an attitude, it is a spirit, it is a disposition of all kinds of behaviors and feelings that are rooted in a failure to be amazed that I have been saved by grace, a failure to be amazed that I am accepted by God freely, to be melted, broken, humble, and filled with joy because of what God has done for me. All right? And by the way, in case you might not know, by definition, grace means that we experience favor from God without having done anything to receive it, okay? Grace is the unearned favor of God. That's what grace is. And so the error on this side of the gospel that is falsely masquerading as the gospel involves a misperception of God's grace. Grace has not loomed large in the eyes of the legalist, you could say it. Their hearts have not been humbled by God's undeserved favor in a good way, in a beautiful way. But now, what about the other error? What is it, and how does it relate to grace? What's the other? What else is there? And this is the error that Paul brings into focus in verse 1 of our passage. And unlike legalism, we have not heard very much, if anything, about this up to this point. Like, Paul has gotten to a point in his argument where he's like, we need to now talk about this. We've talked about that. Now we need to talk about this, right? But something that he has been saying a lot about, as I already pointed out, is grace. He's been heralding it. He's been celebrating it. He told us in the last two verses of chapter 5 that it superabounds. Grace superabounds in the face of our sin. Our sin is no match, he told us, for God's grace. And so now, please look back with me at verse 1 of our passage. He asks, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And I'm just going to stop right there. Are we understanding this question that he's asking? And most commentators agree that he's addressing a real question that was going around. Like, this wasn't something that he just made up. Like, there was a buzz about this sort of thing that he's trying to address right here. And the question is, if every time I sin, God's grace cancels that out, and if God, being gracious to me, brings glory to him, well then, shouldn't we just go right on sinning, you know? I like to sin. He likes to forgive sin. This is a great arrangement. Maybe we should do more of that, I think is what people were thinking and saying. And so what do you think, Paul? What do you think about this? And this error, I'm going to call it license. In other words, I've been given a license to do as I please. If you've heard this before, this is where the word licentious comes from. And so here, Paul's response to this idea in verse 2, okay? What do you think about this idea, Paul? Do you like it? Is this a good idea? And Paul says, by no means. This was Paul's way of saying, have you lost your ever-loving mind? No way, Jose. No. No. By no means is that a good idea. And then here's his explanation. We're still in verse 2. We are those, speaking to those who have identified with Christ, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so this seems quite the opposite of the legalist, does it not? The licentious person sounds like they're like polar opposite to the legalist. The legalist passionately wants to obey. The licentious person passionately wants to disobey. The legalist cannot think of almost anything other than doing the right thing, and the licentious person is thinking of all of the wonderful ways that they can go and do the wrong thing. Okay? And yet, even though they're so different from one another, there's something ironic going on here. They seem so dissimilar, but in what ways are they quite similar? Because they are. In what ways are they similar? And two things come to mind. One, they are both concerned with self. Like, that's the thing. They're concerned with self. In both cases, the emphasis is on them, not on God. It's on them. How can I obey God? What can I do to win his favor and keep him off my back, you might say? Or, how can I benefit from this situation? Can I live it up? Can we keep the party alive here? Talk to me, Paul. So that's one similarity. And then the other is just like it. Both have a very small view and appreciation for the significance of God's grace. Back to God's grace again. It's not looming large in their eyes. It's not impacting them in ways that really reflect what it is, really reflect its significance. At the end of the day, neither of them are being directed towards God in ways that are deeply and meaningfully humbling them. Neither of them are moved to a spirit of humble gratitude and worship towards God. Rather, they're both focused on themselves. And so these are the two thieves, right? These are the two thieves that Tertullian had in mind. And so what would a right perception of the gospel look like? We can ask now. So this puts us into our second point now, rightly perceiving the gospel. And so is a right perception of the gospel, we could ask, somewhere in the middle of those two errors? You know, like if we take one part from over here and we take one part from over here and we combine them and we leave a couple of things out, like, you know, is that the right chemistry that's going to give us the real thing? Is it? And the answer again is no. It's no, actually. By no means are they close or similar to the real thing. The difference between the two errors and the gospel is akin to the difference between life and death, which is exactly where Paul is moving the argument throughout this whole entire passage. Please look back with me at verse 2 again and following. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so what is Paul saying here? And he's saying, if you truly do identify with Jesus, you will truly identify with his death, and you will truly identify with his raised life, right? And he means this quite literally, in the sense that Jesus literally died, and in the sense that Jesus literally was raised from the grave. So why did he die, we might ask? Let's start there. Why did he die? Verse 10. Coming down to the bottom there, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Put differently, this is how we sang it just a little bit ago. Put differently, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. He died to overcome my sin and the penalty that comes with it. He literally died to conquer sin and death. We should be thinking back to last week and this big conversation that we had about sin and death. He literally died to conquer sin and death and thereby to rescue us from sin and death. And so he who is without sin, he took our sin upon himself. And you could just try to like use your imagination here. And he carried it into the grave with him. You could say that he submerged, like we're getting this baptismal like language that Paul's using here. You could say that he submerged sin in death, thereby killing it once for all, meeting the requirements of justice that sin required. And then he rose from the grave, having conquered both sin in death. And when we identify with him and what he's done on our behalf, the same becomes true of us, as though we were on his back, you know, as though we were on his back as he went and went under into death, into the grave, taking sin with it, dying with it, and we emerged with him from the grave. This is really what Paul is asking us to like identify with Jesus in these ways. Like really imagine that this is you with him having this experience, and that this is what is now true. Now, this can be some really confusing stuff. I just want to admit that. For instance, your immediate response to this might be, yes, Doug, this all sounds good. I like where this is going, but how can I say what Paul says? How can I honestly say that I'm dead to sin Because that's what he says. How can I say that I'm dead to sin when I know full well that that's not actually true? Like, that's not actually true of me. I still sin. I'm still going to die. So what are we even talking about? How can we say that he's conquered sin and death when both of these things still somehow remain true? What are we doing? Maybe these thoughts came to mind. I don't know. And I can assure you, we're going to have lots of opportunities to consider these sorts of things in great detail. This letter is really dynamic. A lot of these things are going to be brought out into the open. But the primary thing that I want to point out for us this morning is that what Paul is calling us to do in this passage is to identify ourselves with Jesus. Not ourselves, but with him. To identify with him. Okay. The most critical thing that Paul is asking us to do in these 11 verses is to engage in an act of reckoning, to reckon some things. Please look back at verses 10 and 11, the last two verses there. He says, "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." There are a lot of ways to try to illustrate this. I've heard lots of them. Perhaps you've heard some as well. I've actually conversed with some of you over the course of this week. We kicked around some illustrations. But perhaps the most helpful way I have heard this illustrated is to compare sin itself to a dictator, which I think lines up really well. That resonates, right? It should. Thinking of sin as a dictator, that we often feel the temptation to sin as though someone was breathing down our necks, poking and prodding us to engage, like, go, do it. To say, I'll throw out some examples. To say something really rude and hurtful that you just like, you it would be so satisfying just to put it out there, to just give it to them, whoever it is. Think of somebody in your life. We all have people in our lives, right? That we wouldn't mind giving them a piece of our mind, to say it, to do it, even though we know that we'll regret it, even though we know that it'll cause hurt. Do it, you know? The dictation of sin. You know you want to. Go for it. To dive headlong into various forms of escape that we know we would later regret and that would bring hurt, would bring about the echoes of death into our lives, into our relationships. Sin is like a dictator. And I could go on and on with examples of this, but I assume that we all understand these things. And the gospel teaches us that Jesus has put an end to this dictatorship. This is the thing that we're wanting to reckon. This is the thing that we're wanting to account for. If sin was a dictator of a country, I'm just going to keep pushing this illustration. Imagine if a foreign, like sin on the throne in a country, ruling in malicious ways, being a tyrant. Imagine if a foreign entity came in and overthrew that dictator, dethroned him, placed him behind bars and took over the throne of that country, all right, and began to install a new and life-giving reign of power that causes the people to flourish and to really live. This is precisely what Jesus has done, okay? This is what we're reckoning. And so as it relates to sin in your life, the pokes and the prods and the dictates of sin, what the gospel is teaching us is that that dictator is behind bars, you could say. He no longer has a throne. He no longer possesses true power. In fact, I was thinking about this, just like if you could imagine, maybe you've got like a house next to the prison and you can hear him, you know. He's behind bars and he's just pitiful. He's pitifully crying out as loud as he can, trying to maintain his position, trying to shout out his commands. Hey, Doug, can you hear me out there? This is what you need to do. But he has no throne. He no longer possesses any power. He's just a pitiful man behind bars, locked up. He can do nothing but just howl at me. This is what Paul is saying. You're dead to sin. There's no more power there, truly. Okay? Now, can we still listen to him? Can we? Sure we can. Can we still obey his dictates and commands? Sure we can. But what Paul is teaching us to do here is to identify with Jesus. Just got to keep coming back to it. Identify with Jesus, Doug. If we have identified ourselves with Jesus, then he is our true king. And what is true of him is now true of us. It's as though we hopped on his back and went down into the grave, like I said, and sin was abolished in the grave. And it's as though we have emerged with him from that grave into a new life. And Paul is saying, that is what is truly, truly true of you. I know it might not feel like it. I know it might not feel like it today. I know that you might be in a situation right now where this feels as untrue as it could possibly be, and yet it is. It is truly true, and so you have to account for it. Count yourselves as dead to sin and as alive to God. You have been fully submerged into the reality of Jesus, and you need to reckon it as true. You need to account for it. Count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's a way to think about it. If I have a way of taking illustrations too far, I might be entering into that moment right now. So I've warned you. But you know, imagine it's time to move out of that house that's next to the prison, to pack your bags and to move across town and to build your house next to the castle where the king rules, where you can hear his voice, where you can hear his dictates. Abide with me, Jesus says, right? Abide with me, and I will abide with you, and you will bear much fruit. And so this is a call to live according to a proper understanding and experience of God's grace. If we're not careful, coming back to the first point, if we're not careful, we will head right back into those two errors. And those are the dictates of sin that would be calling us. Those echoes from the garden, those are the actions of Adam and not of Christ. Because when we find ourselves listening to and acting upon the dictates of sin, what is the temptation? What are we being tempted to do? I know what the temptation is for myself. I need to earn God's favor back if I've entered into sin in some form or fashion. Okay, I need to earn God's favor back. I need to earn back God's love. I got to pay. Time to pay up. Annie up, Doug. I need to suffer for my sins somehow, you know. But that's not what the gospel teaches us. And so, do we still sin? We surely do. John tells us this as much in his first epistle. He says this, maybe you're familiar with this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He also says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Like you're not really in Christ if you're going to sit here and tell me that you don't sin. Okay, well, what are we to do then? And here's what John teaches us. This is what the gospel teaches us. He says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so what are we to do? We're called to face God. We're called to talk to him. We're called to open up to him. We're called to freely confess our sin and to know that he has graciously provided a way for his kingship to continue to win out in our lives over and over again, despite our sin. All right? And so we must reckon with our sin, and we must reckon with his grace. We must do both of these things. And this leads us into our last point now, tasting and seeing the gospel. How does what I just described not lead us to take advantage of his grace? If you were wondering that just now, great question. How do we keep from doing that? Taking advantage of his grace, using it as an opportunity to sin all the more. And I think that the real question here is, how do we change? How will God transform us? And we already discussed the gospel thieves always turn us in on ourselves. Legalism and license is inherently self-focused. They're self-obsessed. They're short-sighted. They fail to see the big picture because they are too busy looking in the mirror. Right? In other words, they reflect legalism, license. They reflect us, not Jesus. They imitate us in the sense that they imitate Adam, not Jesus. Okay? They don't press us to identify with Jesus. But what the gospel of Jesus does is it turns us outward. We're so turned in on ourselves, aren't we? Like we're so in our heads. The gospel of Jesus turns us outward to face God. It turns us outward to face others. This is what we just read from John's gospel. And the thing that makes that possible is God's grace. That's what enables us to do that. And so a proper understanding and experience of God's grace will always lead us to God, not to sin. A proper understanding and experience of God will always lead to humility and adoration and service, not to pride and self-serving. And it's because the grace of God is a clear window that reveals to us the love of God. And it possesses the power to overcome all of the trappings of our sin. It's grace that will do that for you, to help you to overcome and to escape the trappings of sin. Sin does not want us to be honest and confessional. Sin leads us to deny and to justify our sin, not to own it. But grace creates a space where we can be honest because we know that we won't be rejected and humiliated by God. And so it allows us to live this life that Jesus has died to give us. Sin wants to tell us that we're alone and unworthy of God's love, right? But grace creates a window that allows us to see past our sin to the love of God. Listen, I was going over this a little bit in our community group last Sunday, and I thought I would bring it back around here. Listen to how Tim Keller breaks out this dynamic that the gospel brings about for us. This is at the bottom of your time of reflection if you want to read alongside with me here. He says, the gospel of justifying faith means that while Christians are, and in themselves still, sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's sight, they are accepted and righteous. This is what we were just talking about, right? So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more able you are to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions and character of your sin. You see what I mean? How it rescues you from the trappings of sin. We were just talking through this kind of like, almost like polar description. And I mean, just think through it with me for a moment, if you would. What we're being told is it relates to us and our sin. It's way worse than we think it is. I mean, just think of the blind spots that you have. Just think of all of the ways that you don't even recognize the depths of your ill motives. Just how self-focused you are. Just how crooked. I'm sorry. It's true. Just like how very bankrupt so many of our interactions with one another really are at bottom. We don't even see it, okay? Others don't see it. We fool other people all the time. We put on a front. We present ourselves as being better than we are. We put on a front with ourselves. But what we're being told here is we can't fool God. God is no fool. He sees all the way down to the dark bottom of what really our condition represents. And yet, he has moved towards us and has pursued us in love and sacrifice that he might bring us in, make us his own, and bring about a transforming work in our lives. This is the love of God. So what is going to change us? What is going to transform us? What is going to keep us from like messing around with legalism and license? This. A real deal, tasting and seeing and experiencing the love of God firsthand. So it's identifying with Christ in a very personal way. And we're going to close right now, but I'm just going to go ahead and ask the question, like, have you tested this out for yourself? Have you tested this out? Have you taken the risk of exposure, of having your sin revealed, having your masks knocked off, like seeing a greater depth of your own sinfulness so that in turn you could see and experience a greater degree of God's love? And to be changed by that, and to see God use that in your life and in your relationships. I'll end with this last quote from G.I. Packer. It's just a way of putting an exclamation point on the point that I've been trying to make here. Those who suppose that the doctrine of God's grace tends to encourage moral laxity are simply showing that, in the most literal sense, they do not know what they are talking about. And so he's talking about the real experience of God's grace here. For, he says, love awakens love in return. And love, once awakened, desires to give pleasure. In other words, to the degree that we begin to experience God's love in a real way, it's not going to make us want to take advantage of it. You know, to take advantage of his grace. It's not going to make us want to avoid him by trying to impress him with our own good works. It's going to make us reflect his love, imitate his love, identify with it, and put it out into the world more and more and more and more. Okay, let's pray. Father, would you do that in my life? Would you do that in the lives of my friends here? God, I'm just convinced that we're just so dependent upon you to bring this about in our lives. We do have so many blind spots. We do want to justify ourselves at every turn. We are fearful and timid of really, truly engaging in love with you and with others. Would you overcome all of these things in us by your Spirit and by your Word? Would you cause grace to loom very large in our eyes? Would you use it in our lives to humble us in good and beautiful ways? Would you use your grace in our lives to make us devoted servants who are always looking outward to you and to others? Would you make us a church, God, that reflects the gospel that we proclaim so frequently? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.